of Sister Genevieve, the prioress of the Carmelite nunnery in Maryland, when she was having a conversation with a number of clergy, including the Presbyterian pastor Eugene Peterson. And he writes of this encounter in his book, The Pastor. "You Protestants, you are so naive about evil. You know everything about sin, but nothing about evil. The prevalence of evil, the persistence of evil, especially in holy places, like the monastery, or like your congregation. The mystery of evil. You make cartoon characters out of evil so that you don't have to deal with it in your own households or workplaces, crouching at the door every time you open it. Or else you deny it and label everything that is wrong with the world as a sin you can name, and then take charge of getting rid of it. Oh, you Protestants, you know nothing about evil." So then today, let's take a look at the difference between sin and evil. We start with sin, one of our favorite practices. It seems that earliest human beings lived under the threat of scarcity. This was thousands of years ago. And so, because they were afraid of running out of food, it made sense for them to eat as much as they could, whenever they could, and the food they would eat would be highly dense in calories, so they could tuck away enough food to see them through those inevitable lean times. Professor Craig Hill from Duke Divinity School talks about these earliest human beings, and then he raises this issue. He says, the problem is we continue, thousands of years later, to consume this level of carbohydrates, which then physiologically spikes the blood sugar, which then tells the pancreas to increase insulin, which rapidly lowers the blood sugar, which causes us to crave more carbs, and all of which makes us progressively, let's say, to have more girth. Is that a polite way of putting it? Isn't it fascinating that in the times we live now, when we don't live under scarcity, we still consume and eat the way that our ancestors did thousands of years ago? It's part of who we are. It's part of our human nature. Now, consuming in this way, eating in this way, violates the human body both internally and violates the human body, that is, the bodies of others. If we continue to consume at this level, these high levels of carbohydrates and sugars, we know that eventually it will violate and do damage to the inner organs of our body. It will do damage to the heart and to other parts of the body, which will cause health problems. But it's also an external violation, that if the normal diet of a human being is 3,000 calories a day, and we consume 6,000 calories a day, that means that we are eating for two human beings. And if we consume enough for the second human being, there is a human being on the face of this earth that will not have the 3,000 calories they need to live that day. We violate our own bodies and we violate the bodies of others because we are afraid we are going to run out of food and we grasp at what we think will save our lives. That's the human pattern. And we trust in what we grasp hold of to save us. The church lays Christian theological terminology over this natural human process, and that is that we talk about sin, which is putting one's ultimate trust in things that can't save our lives. And we all place our ultimate trust in something. As a consequence of that sin, we either bring harm to ourselves or harm to others. So sin is placing that ultimate trust that we all by nature will do in those things that won't save our lives. Evil is another Christian theological term, although other traditions talk about evil as well, that is laid over another natural process that can be studied by science. And to get at that, I want you to think about the first lesson we heard read today, the story of in Deuteronomy 26. And while it's this time when God's people are just on the verge of going into the promised land, and they're told what to do when they get in the promised land, and then they are to retell their people's story, to bring everyone into the story, there's that one phrase in there that gets to something very natural. It is, "You shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from the land that the Lord your God is giving to you." The issue of the crops. Now, that's a natural process that requires a number of pieces to work together. It requires sunshine. It requires rain. It requires soil. It requires a seed. And all of those pieces working together in that ecosystem will bring to bear a plant which will bear fruit. Each piece of that system has an integrity because the sun is not rain, and rain is not soil, and soil is not seed. They all have their integrity and role to play. But what happens if one piece of that system is not present? If it doesn't rain the entire growing season, the rest of the system shuts down. And what we see then is the process of disintegration, that nothing can do what it's supposed to do because there is something that is missing. That process of disintegration, of the undoing of the way things are supposed to be, can get us at that Christian term, evil. Evil is that power of undoing, that process of disintegration that keeps all of the pieces from working to their fullest potential and for the purpose they exist, which is to bear fruit, to give glory to God. Sin opens the door for the possibility of evil to have its way. That sin makes it possible for the power of undoing and disintegration to work against what God intends humanity and creation to do and to be. There are a lot of ways that we can talk about this process of undoing and violation. We can talk about natural disasters and how it undoes things in systems. We can talk about human-made disasters and the damage it does to creation. We can talk about different manufacturing processes and the waste that comes from them and the damage it does to ecosystems. We can talk about social systems and how it brings about poverty and injustice and oppression. We can talk about economic systems that keep the poor and keep things where people can't thrive and have what they need. All of those are ways that evil rears its ugly head in this world. But I want to talk about something much more basic that is common to all of us. That is the way we use words. The way we use words and put those words together can be the greatest power of devastation to any system. Listen to what we have in Romans, the second lesson. But if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, it immediately puts in front of us that what comes out of our mouth either brings salvation or brings curse. Psalm 62 gives us this: "For God alone my soul in silence waits. From him comes my salvation. They seek only to bring me down from my place of honor. Lies are their chief delight. They bless with their lips, but in their hearts they curse. And so for God alone, my soul in silence waits." And James gets really personal. "How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who are made in the likeness of God." The words we use and how they are put together can be extraordinarily destructive and unleash the power of undoing, unleash the power of evil in the world. I use and make the choice of focusing on words because I think the need for things to be wrong is one of the most destructive powers that exists in our culture today. I take Thursdays off, and I decided to enjoy lunch at Olive Garden, and so I had, you know, my favorite food at Olive Garden, was feeling all relaxed because I was by myself and didn't have to make any witty repartee or small talk while I was there, and very relaxed as I'm getting out into the parking lot because I'm going to go home and take a nap after that. That's like the perfect day off to me, lunch out and then taking a nap. And as I'm walking down the sidewalk, there are two couples walking toward me. Obviously, they're going to have lunch together, and what just hit me across the back of the head was their conversation. That in the 30 seconds I could hear what they were saying, everything was wrong. The world was wrong, government was wrong, politicians were wrong, Christians were wrong, Muslims were wrong, their family members were wrong, everything was wrong. And you all know, because you have people in your lives, that the only way to get a lively conversation out of them is bring up something that's wrong. And then, wahoo! The energy is just set free for the greatest conversation ever. The need for something to be wrong. The need for something to be wrong. And to continually articulate that is a sin. To continually talk about everything that's wrong is sinful. It is sinful because you're not using your lips and your mouth and your voice to confess that Jesus is your Lord and Savior. The laws of physics say that two items of matter can't occupy the same space at the same time. So this piece of matter here, which is 6'4 and about 200 pounds, cannot occupy the same physical space that Pastor Tasha is occupying right now. It just won't work. One will have to move out of the way of the other. Words are the same way, that two phrases cannot occupy the same space of time. I can't say simultaneously that Duke won in a buzzer beater yesterday at the same time that I say that the University of Virginia lost. I have to say one or the other. You can't say Jesus is Lord and Savior if your mouth is so busy talking about what is wrong. And it is not the Christian mission to tell people in the world what is wrong. It's our mission to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, which brings about new life. Now, the defense mechanism we have at this point, and some of you might have already kicked it into gear, is the human need to be offended. Because that's a way of protecting ourselves from the truth. The need to be offended. Because after all, the best defense is a good offense. So how do you keep from getting the truth? You act like you're offended. How dare you say this? You offend me. You hurt my feelings. And so it becomes the person telling the truth's fault for doing something wrong, where the person who has done something wrong is able to escape responsibility and play the victim. It's a fabulous technique. And the best part is there's empathetic people in the world. And the empathetic people then will feel sorry for you because you're offended. And they will group around you and support you. And M. Scott Peck, in his book, The People of the Lie, says, evil creates for itself a miniature sick society. Wow. Haven't we done that in our culture? Created a sick society where everything is wrong, and we have nothing to talk about with each other if there is not a mutual enemy. Mainline churches in the United States are worried about survival right now. Mainline are those normal denominations of Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, United Church of Christ. Because what we are seeing is that we are seeing churches dying. And there has been a lot of talk about what is causing the death of those churches. You know, is it a financial issue? Is it, you know, trying to maintain a large building that is way too expensive to maintain? Is it you know, the fact that churches are losing members? Is it that there are not enough young people, too many old people, all kinds of concerns there? But you know what I believe is killing congregations across the nation? I believe it's this negative speech that is setting free power of undoing and disintegration among God's people. I am wondering what you're going to do when you leave today. When you see each other at the back doors and on Mifflin Street and in the parking lots, are you going to use your words in a sinful way that sets free the power of undoing? The only missional obstacle this congregation faces, because we are extraordinarily blessed, the only missional obstacle we face are members who would prefer to talk about what is wrong instead of confessing that Jesus is Lord and Savior. So what will you do when you leave today? What will you do on the phone this week? How will you spend your Bible study time this week? How will you engage your friends in the parking lot? It is my hope, brothers and sisters, that you will spend it confessing that Jesus is Lord. If you will engage in a time of rejoicing, as Paul gives us in Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Get that, always. Not don't take a break and be negative every now and then. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And he goes on to write, finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about those things and rejoice. Rejoice. So that what comes off of your lips this week, not the sin that sets forth the power of undoing, but the confession that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Amen.